So today we're going to be going through Romans 13. So I'm just going to open up by reading the passage. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjugation to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjugation, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the same, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So, Romans 13 is basically about our relationship with civil government and our neighbors when we talk about in light of Christ's return. Right? Paul's lesson here is teaching us how to think about civil government and our neighbors. So what are some of the benefits of civil government? Safety, right? Police, fire, right? So even the most poorly run governments are going to provide us some services that it would be hard for us to provide as individuals. Safety being one of them. So no matter how bad it is, though, even if it is a really bad government, as Christians, as believers, we're called to respond to that government in a Christ-like way. Who remembers Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? I used to watch it as a kid. Maybe some of you have kids who watched it and you saw it. The interactions that took place on that show, do you think were they natural? Were they for real? Is that what we see in real life? Probably not, right? It would be nice to have a neighborhood where we were all like that, where we were all sweet to each other, but that's just not the case. In fact, we all have the potential to be bad neighbors. How we react to our government and our neighbors is important, though, because we're supposed to, as believers, reflect Christ in everything that we do. His grace that we have in salvation should change the way we interact with the world around us. So the end of the chapter really puts the first part and the rest of it into context for us. Verse 12, Paul tells us to put on the armor of light. And in verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are really the same commandment. It's to reflect Christ in what we do and how we interact. So verses 1 and 2 start to tell us about where the authority originates from. Who has put this authority in place? And there's no exceptions to the commandments that follow. Verse 1 says, every person is to live in subjugation to their government. It doesn't say live in subjugation to your government if it's a good government. It doesn't say live in subjugation to your government if you like what your leadership is doing. It just says live in subjugation to your government. Now, Paul was writing this under the Emperor Nero. And I don't know if you guys know what Nero was like, but he was a pretty wicked guy. Towards the end of his reign, he persecuted Christians extensively to the point where he lit them as torches to light his garden parties. He would cover them in tar, tie them up on posts, and light them as torches. So this is the guy that was ruling Rome when Paul wrote this. When that persecution already started, Peter wrote something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Peter wrote, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave for God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." Now, like I said, Peter wrote that after Nero had really started the worst of his persecutions. Did anybody catch that? How did Peter communicate the seriousness of this command to submit to government? He said it was the will of God. It was the will of God that we submit to our government. So Paul could have made a case for opposing government, right? Like I mentioned, Nero was merciless. He was an adulterer. He was neglectful. You might have heard the saying that Nero played the fiddle while Rome burned. Right? What happened was there was a huge fire throughout Rome that destroyed large portions of it, and Nero apparently was just having a party while that went on, and that's how the persecution of the Christians began, because he blamed it on them because everybody was angry. So he said, well, the Christians did it, and that's how persecutions of Christians started underneath Nero. So the reason to obey God, the reason that the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to obey God, Paul says, is that the governments are by God's will. No governmental authority, no government has ever been risen or fallen apart from God's will. And we think about, well, what about all these evil, wicked governments that we see and that we've seen in the past? But we've seen it clearly, like even when we talk about when the Jews were exiled to Babylon. It says that was God's will for that wicked government to come in and take the Jews away to Babylon and have them live under the rules of the Babylonian kingdom as what? As kind of a punishment, right, for their wicked behavior. If government authority is from God, then defying that government authority is defying God. And that's what it says here. What are some of the ways, though, that believers can disrespect and resist the government? As we as believers, just everyday things that people who are believers do. How about even speeding? Right? I mean, the laws are there. Those speed limits are put in place as laws from our government. And I know that I'm guilty of having a heavy foot when I'm running late. Taxes. I think there are some studies out that say that they believe for certain that half of people cheat on their taxes. And then some people think that even everybody cheats on their taxes. A little bit, maybe not intentionally, but you do withhold stuff that you shouldn't withhold. How about disparaging remarks about government officials? I know that we've had a lot of leadership in our country lately that it's been pretty easy to make disparaging remarks about them. But what does 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 say? Pray, right? We're supposed to pray for our leadership, not to disparage them, but they are there. God put them there for our good, for our benefit, and that we should be praying for our leadership instead of disparaging them. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak out against evil when we see it. I think as believers, we're called to profess God's word and his truth, even when government is being evil, but that doesn't mean that we need to do it in a disrespectful way, right? I know I've been guilty recently of saying that I think that maybe somebody should take the president's cell phone away from him so he can get off that Twitter. But that's something altogether different, right? I think that maybe I was probably wrong for disparaging him in that way. So verses 3 through 5, they talk about the purposes of civil government. Right? In verse 4, Paul called government ministers of God. And the Greek word there for ministers is diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon from. And it basically means servant. So Paul is here saying that the government is a servant of God's will for us in our lives. So deacons are supposed to serve others. That's the purpose of deacons, is to be of service. And whether governments know it or not, they are servants of God for his purpose. I'm sure that the Babylonian king did not think that he was serving Yahweh when he took the Jews into captivity, but we saw that it was all for his purpose and plan, right? Same thing with Pharaoh in Exodus. We saw that the word says that God allowed him to be there for that time, for that purpose, to demonstrate his power, right, and glory. In verse 3, Paul made a general statement that rulers are not a terror to the good. Now, I don't know how Paul would write this, right? I mean, he was good, he did good, but the government executed him. So it's not always true in the exact literal sense. But even the most corrupt government, they're most vicious against evildoers. Even in the case of Christian persecution, if you think about it, the government, we know that they're doing evil, but they think they're doing good. They think Christianity is dangerous to their government, to their society, and they persecute Christians because of it. I mean, it's evil. We know it's evil, but they're trying to do good for their people. Verse 3 says, do good and have praise. Right? If we do good, then we'll have praise from the same. And this isn't talking about like public recognition necessarily. I guess in some cases, maybe if you do good for the government, you'll get some public recognition. But what it's really talking about is just being in good standing with the government. If we, as citizens of this country, of this town, of this nation, if we obey the laws, then we will be in good standing and we will not have problems. We'll not be under terror of the law. So think about it too. If a church were known for continually butting heads with the local government, what would that do? How would that impact our ability to reach out and minister to the local community? I think it would probably make it pretty difficult to share the gospel with unbelievers if they knew that we were part of the church, the community that's always in trouble with the government, always butting heads and arguing and fighting. It would be really hard to reflect the love of Jesus Christ if we're known for being troublemakers, right? So verse 4 tells us that the government is to bear the sword. It says here in verse 4, for it is a minister of God for you to do good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. So what are they talking about here? What is Paul talking about? So he could be talking about, in that time, it was custom for the magistrate, the Greeks, in Greek culture, to wear a curved sword. But it was also customary to execute criminals by beheading. All right, so the sword is a picture of justice. And that is what God's ordained role is for government, is to provide justice, to carry out vengeance. It says that government is an avenger, right? Does this conflict with 12:9, Romans 12:9, where it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I shall repay? I think that that's true for individuals, right? I think that if somebody ran over my kid in the street, that it would be wrong for me to go hunt them down personally and take vengeance on them. But it's the government's job to pay retribution as God's instrument of justice in earth. I think this also speaks about capital punishment. In Genesis, we see that whoever sheds man's blood, so by man shall his blood be shed. And then we see here in this further revelation that that's the government's job, is to enact justice on God's behalf. So in cases of murder, I think that there's ample biblical evidence for supporting capital punishment. But for the individual, no. I think chapter 13 makes it clear that that's not for the individual. It's for the governments to carry out vengeance on God's behalf. So verse 5 goes on and says, submit to the law, and you'll avoid the wrath of civil government. I mean, most people do this, even non-believers. They know that if I don't break the law, I don't have anything to worry about. But I think as believers, we're called to do it out of a different reason, right? For conscience sake. It's the morally right thing to do, even if there are no penalties. So if we know, even if we know that we can get away with it, if there's not going to be any penalties, we obey the law because it's our conscience that says so. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Right? So it's our witness for Christ that shows us as obedient. It's the true test of our obedience to government by how we respond to laws when there's no one around to police our actions. Right? It's integrity of a person is demonstrated by how they behave when nobody's looking, right? So recognition of civil government, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, Paul calls government authorities ministers. In KJV, in the King James Version, in the King James Version, he calls them ministers. I've read out of the NASB, and he calls them servants. But the Greek word is liturgos. Liturgos. And it's the same word, it's not the same word that was used in verse 4, diakonos, obviously. But it's the word that they use to refer to priests in temple ministry. In verse 7, it talks about rendering all to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Did we see any exceptions there when we read through the passages? No. Nope. Again, this is unqualified statements to just do those things. And verse 7, it breaks it down. So you pay your taxes, because it's what we're supposed to do. You know, in that time, when Paul was writing it, there were exorbitant taxes. I think there's probably far more than what we pay right now. And even in the time when Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So we're called as Christians to pay taxes. There's another example of Jesus where the Pharisees and the Herodians came and asked him, you know, asked his disciples, does your master pay the temple tax? And Jesus' response was, does a man tax his own son? Or does he tax strangers? His disciples answered, well, he taxed strangers. That's right. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. The temple tax was to go to fund God. Clearly, I don't think that Jesus should have been required to pay temple taxes. But what did he do? He told his disciples to go down and pull out the first fish that they could catch, and there'd be money in the fish's mouth to pay the temple tax. So I grant you he had a very unique way of coming up with the funds to pay the taxes, but he did it as a demonstration of obedience to the law. And so he talks about custom. Custom to whom custom is due. So custom in this sense is it like an import tax, or a levy is paid, so that means more taxes. Again, they're saying pay your taxes. So first we're talking about maybe income tax. Now we're talking about import taxes. And then he says, oh, fear to whom fear is due. And it's the Greek word phobos, which is where we get our word phobia. So he's saying to fear, but it's like a healthy, respectful fear, like we're supposed to fear the Lord. If we're supposed to fear the government authorities in the sense that they have that authority, and we should fear them in a respectful way. Right? Now, if I'm driving around and I'm obeying all the laws and I see the authority, do I need to be afraid of them? No, and I think that was the point that was made earlier, is that we don't need to fear the law or the government if we're doing the right things, but we need to have a healthy, respectful fear. Sort of the same way if you go down to the ocean, they say, you know, don't be afraid, but have a healthy, respectful fear of the ocean so that you don't get sucked out to sea. So what should characterize our actions and attitudes towards government when we put on the armor of light from that was mentioned in verse 12? So out of everything that we've covered, when we talk about how we should, as believers, react or interact with the government, what are some of the things that would characterize how we do that? Oh, really? I'll bump it up. How about that? Is that better? All right. So, So I said, so based on what we've talked about already, what should characterize our actions and our responses to the government as believers? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. I think there's definitely clear scriptural evidence that says that if the government is telling us to sin, that we have a responsibility of believers not to do that. Think about in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the emperor set up a gold statue and said that, you know, everybody needs to bow down and worship the statue, and they said no, knowing that there would be retribution from the government, but they knew to obey God rather than obey man's laws, right? They were thrown in the furnace, but God saved them. Again, with Daniel, when the emperor put out the decree to not worship or pray to anybody but the emperor for 30 days, Daniel, still respectful of the government, went home and prayed in full view of everybody and ended up in the lion's den overnight. And again, God provided salvation for Daniel from that. But yeah, so obey. We should obey the laws of the government. We should submit to governmental leaders. Pay taxes as requested or required. Honor governmental leaders. And seek a good standing with the government by being good citizens. Yes, ma'am. Honor the laws of the land. Timely motivation. Verses 8 through 14 talk about what our motivation is. So we're obligated to earthly government, but we need to remember as believers that our real residence is not here on earth. We are residents of heaven. Right? The Lord has gone to prepare a place for us, and in his room there are many mansions, and that's where we're going. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds and take us home with him. Right? Verses 11 to 14 talk about the Lord's return and how its promise affects us. It should motivate us to have a right relationship with our neighbors. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul uses two descriptions to talk about the Lord's return. He talks about salvation is nearer than when we believed. And how does he mean this? How is salvation, I'm saved. I'm already saved. How is salvation nearer? And we've heard Pastor Dwayne talk about it here, but that salvation is a past, present, and future event, right? We've been saved when we repented and put our faith in Jesus Christ. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's God's wrath, right? We're currently being saved through sanctification from the power of sin in our lives. And one day when we are glorified, when we go home to be with Christ, we will be saved from the presence of sin. The next description that he uses to talk about the Lord's coming is the night is far from spent and the day is at hand. So what he's talking about here is this present age, which they understood to be from the Lord's ascension all the way up to the days just before the Lord's return, is this present age. They understood that is that it's the final age. So in that sense, we know that this is kind of evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture. We're talking about that if the night is far spent and the day is at hand, and he's talking about that the darkness of sin is far spent, it's almost over, and that the Lord's coming is near at hand and that we will be caught up into the clouds with him. So how should this affect our day-to-day lives? Knowing that the Lord's return is imminent. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. And that's everybody, right? Now, we need to encourage fellow believers. We need to motivate each other to action. And we need to be actively engaging the unsaved that we know to call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It should motivate us to love others, to wake up mentally and spiritually and walk honorably day each day, right? Verse 8 and 10 talks about how we should love others. In verse 8, it talks about, owe no man anything except for love. Right? So, owe no man anything. He doesn't mean do not incur any debt. I think in a lot of cases it's wise to not incur debt, but I don't think that's Paul's point here. He's not telling us to avoid, you know, taking out a mortgage if we need to take out a mortgage or use our credit card if we need to use our credit card. But what he's saying is don't fail to pay your debts, right? It's not loving our neighbor if we owe them money and we don't pay them back. He's talking about don't be in perpetual debt, right? And he said the only perpetual debt that we should ever be in then is to love one another. That's the only exception. We'll never be free of this debt to love one another or to love others. This is a continual debt that we will owe. So even if we fulfill all of our other obligations, we will always be obligated to love one another. That's right. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. I think that we have come under this false idea that love is this ooey gooey emotion, that it's a pitter patter of our hearts. But if that were the case, how could we be commanded so much in Scripture to love one another? It's a choice that we need to make every day. To love the people that are around us, to be selfless and giving towards each other. But why? So why do we love? Why show love? Verse 10, the second half of verse 10 says it fulfills the requirements of the law. Now we know that the law doesn't save us, but it does produce a standard of righteousness that we should live by. It's a principle for living. But if we love, if we develop this love for one another, we will inherently fulfill the law. It won't be, if I love people, I don't have to be reminded not to murder them, do I? If I love people, I don't have to be reminded not to commit adultery. So Paul developed that point by going through the last five of the commandments, which deal with the relations to others, right? He says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If I'm loving people, I will inherently not do those things. We're going to turn now to Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. And it says, we'll start at verse 36. So a lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Right. What connection did Jesus make between the law and love? That all the law is fulfilled by loving God and loving others. Right? If we remember the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with how we love God, by putting him first, by not making idols, by not blaspheming his name. And the second part of the Ten Commandments talks about how we deal with others. So if we love others and we love God, we will inherently fulfill the requirements of the law. The love is not just what we shouldn't do, right, as in murder and steal. It is also It's also what we should do. So loving our neighbors means to consider their feelings and seeking their good, sometimes above our own, usually above our own. I think love is supposed to be selfless in this context. And you think about in a marriage, if two people dedicated themselves to loving each other the way that we're commanded to in Scripture to love one another, there wouldn't be the divorces that we see today, I don't think. If we were continually worried more about the other person's good and their well-being than we were our own, it would do wonders for our marriages. Awaking out of sleep, verses 12 and 14. So knowing the time will wake us out of sleep. I don't know if you've ever forgotten to set your alarm. I know usually when I have an alarm go off in the morning, I'm expecting it, and I'm still a little slow to get out of bed. You know, the alarm goes off, I know it was going to happen, I'm groggy, I take my time getting out of bed. But if you've ever forgotten to set your alarm, and you knew you had some place to be, and you wake up, and you see the time, you get a burst of energy, don't you? Real quick. You don't even need that cup of coffee to get you going. You jump out of bed, you run, you brush your teeth and wash your face and comb your hair, and you get out the door. So what he's talking about here is we need to know the time. Paul is saying that knowing the time should spur us out of lethargy, right? It should get us moving in the direction that we were talking about before. And he used the same figure of speech in 1 Corinthians 15:34. He said, "Awake to righteousness." We should know, knowing that the time is near, that the Lord is coming back, should spur us out of lethargy. So why is sleeping a good metaphor for Paul's point? Because when we're sleeping, we're without a care, right? We're inactive, oblivious to the world around us. We're oblivious to those who have needs, and those who are spiritually sleeping have no urgency to live for the Lord by showing his love to others. Verses 12 through 14 talk about walking honorably each day. And again, here we see the day and night contrast, where Paul talks about casting off the works of darkness. Now he uses negative terms in verse 13. He says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." So all these are negative commands, and if you look at them, there's six sins that he mentions here, and they're in pairs of two. The first two we're talking about sins of gluttony, right? Carousing and drunkenness. So and the second two are sins of impurity. He talks about promiscuity and sensuality, and the last two are sins of temper. He talks about strife and jealousy. Now, let me ask you guys, what would it do if we did not cast off the works of darkness? How would it impact our ability to communicate the love of Christ if we weren't actively casting off these works of darkness? How would it impact our ability to share the love of Christ? Sure. Yeah. I mean, I think it would destroy our testimony. I think even if people didn't know that we were doing these things, our conscience would tell us, like, how much of a hypocrite do I have to be if I'm, you know, doing these things that I know I'm not supposed to, and then I'm going out and telling people that Jesus Christ changes lives. If I'm telling you that the God's word calls you to repentance from your sins, to turn to Jesus in faith, and that grace, God's grace, will make changes in your life, but I'm not living that way, how would I be able to go out and preach the word? It would destroy my testimony, it would destroy my motivation to go out and do those things. So putting on the armor of God, it means putting on Jesus Christ, right? We talked about that at the very beginning, those two commandments to put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because we know that Jesus Christ is our truth. He is our righteousness. Here, well, let me read from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, where it talks about putting on the armor of God. The whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm in the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and a petition for the saints. All right, so we talked about putting on the armor of God as putting on Christ. He is our truth. He is our righteousness. He is our peace and our shield. He is our faith and our salvation, and he is the Word of God. Paul's practical admonition here is if you want to avoid sin, you must not make provisions for it. Here he says, find my place because I just lost my place marker. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lust. Right? So he's saying that the practical admonition here is if we want to avoid sin, don't make provision for it. Don't make plans to satisfy the desire of the flesh. God is not going to give victory to people who plan on failing. Right? If we make plans, if I'm struggling with alcohol addiction, and I'm still making plans to go home and drink, how is God going to give me victory if I'm planning against it? He's not. Same thing with pornography. If you have a problem with pornography and you're making plans on how you're going to fulfill that sin, he's not going to give you victory because you're planning against his will already. If you have a problem with gambling, if you have a problem with gossiping, if you are inherently planning for those things, you're not going to have victory. So what should characterize our actions and our attitudes towards our neighbors when we put on the armor of light? When we talk about with our neighbors, how are we going to interact with the people around us? All right, we're going to love them as we love ourselves. We're going to live Christ-like before them, putting off the works of darkness. We're going to guard our hearts from lust that lead to testimony-destroying actions. So let's talk about now how we're going to make this personal to ourselves. Are you a neighborly neighbor who fits the description of Romans 13? I don't know, my neighbors aren't very, my neighbors don't mow the lawn as regularly as they should, right? So what should my reaction be? Do I get mad at them? Or do I love them? Should I maybe consider, maybe they don't have the money to pay to mow their lawn. Maybe when I get my lawnmower out and mow my lawn, I'll go mow their lawn too. You know, that's just a small example of being a neighborly neighbor. But who's our neighbor? And our neighbor is anybody who comes in our path each day. It's not just about the people who live next to us. It's about every person we encounter along our day. So think about what are some of the things that we might need to change in our interactions with others. How can we look to put other people's good and well-being first, to think about them above ourselves? We need to take our relationships seriously. We need to take our relationships seriously and wake up to the fact that God desires to use our relationships for His glory. Every person that we come in contact with, every person that we have a relationship with, is an opportunity for us to demonstrate God's goodness and His glory by either being a faithful witness to the lost or by encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ every day. So I think I went a little bit faster than we're used to here. I think that we kind of shorted ourselves in the beginning too without prayer requests. Aaron, do you want to close us in prayer as we get ready for the service? We'll actually have some chance to go out and fellowship a little bit in between.